On this Good Friday, we will read selected verses from Matthew 27, listed there in the bulletin, verses 3 through 10, 22 through 26, and 45 through 54. And there is an insert in the bulletin also with the sermon outline to help you follow along. Matthew 27. Actually, I'll start reading at verse 1. Hear now the word of our Lord. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." We'll jump down to verse 22. Verse 22. Pilate said to the crowd, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then we'll move again further down to verse 45. Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filling it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" May God bless the reading of his gospel to us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words which are familiar, and yet sometimes we confess we do not remember so many of the details of these final minutes and hours of the life of Christ. Teach us through them what you would have us to know today. Open our hearts that we might truly better understand the suffering of Christ and the glory of the salvation we have in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, each of those sections, as you see on the sermon outline that we read, each of those three sections roughly parallels the three points of the message this afternoon. Brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes when a person dies, we might feel a sense of guilt. We would have liked to have had one more conversation with them. Maybe there was something unresolved between us and them in the past, and we wanted to get it resolved. Or we had tried, but maybe in their case, their heart had been hardened for years, and we just didn't have an opportunity. And so the guilt can set in, and can lead to all sorts of kinds of responses when someone dies. Well, on this Good Friday, when we remember a death, there's also this issue of guilt going on. I want to focus upon the reality of guilt that set in upon many people and in different ways on this very same day. We look at Good Friday guilt. When you and I feel guilty, there are different ways we might respond. If someone comes to us and points out something that we have done, and we feel guilty about it, you might respond saying, "You're right. I've been caught red-handed." And you might go into grief and despair and say, "I can never do anything right. Woe is me." Or someone points out that you're guilty, you might respond by denying it or shifting the blame to someone else. "I'm not guilty at all," or, "Yeah, I'm guilty, but he or she is even more guilty. Look at all the stuff they've done. It's worse than me." That's a common response, isn't it, also to this reality of guilt. Or we might also respond to the reality of guilt by saying, "You're right, I am guilty. And I accept the responsibility, and I will take the punishment and the consequences. Now, what do I have to do to make it up to you?" But what I want us to see is that none of those responses I just mentioned are the right ones when it comes to Good Friday and what to do with our guilt. What we need to see is the correct response to this guilt that we have because of our sin before the perfect Creator and Judge who is watching and knows all that we have done, as he looks in the mirror of his perfect law, those commandments that we read, and compares it to your life and mine. What is the right response? Well, you'll have to hold on for a few minutes as we work through these other responses first, and then we'll understand better the light of God's wisdom and the freedom that he gives to the guilty. On the first Good Friday, guilt led to different conclusions. That's the theme I have on our sermon outline. And these conclusions can be categorized into three ways. First, there is the kind of guilt that led to grief. The kind of guilt that led to grief. Secondly, there is the kind of guilt that led to Golgotha, the name of the place where Jesus hung on the cross. Then there's, thirdly, the kind of guilt that led to gratitude. Let's look firstly at the kind of guilt that led to grief. In verses 3 through 10 especially, we see this, though you can see examples of this from other verses we didn't read and from the other Gospels. I'm only going to highlight the one especially here for the most part. This guilt that leads us to grief is a grief that eventually leads to a dead end. It was a dead end for Judas, literally. The guilt that he had over what he had done resulted in a dead end. Perhaps, you know, it's hard to know exactly what was in Judas's head here, but why does he feel guilty now? We do have to stop and think about that and reflect for a minute. Perhaps Judas thought that Jesus would miraculously get himself out of this bind. He had done so many other times. And maybe he would prove himself at the trial that all of this fuss was for nothing. And then Judas would have a little extra money in his pocket and no one would know any different. Perhaps that was part of what Judas had originally thought or planned. Or perhaps Judas really did want to get rid of Jesus. In any case, Judas, here we read, was filled with remorse. Not until he heard that sentence of condemnation. But at that point, then he was filled with remorse, sorrow. He was sorry for what he had done. You see, it wasn't enough for him just to betray Jesus. He didn't feel sorry about that at that point. He didn't feel sorry about making Jesus have to go through this trial, having to hear all the wicked, false accusations hurled at him. He wasn't guilty about that. He only was guilty once he found out what they were going to do to Jesus. The condemnation that convicted him. See, he was an eyewitness of Jesus' life. Whether he liked it or not anymore, he was still one of those original 12 disciples. And he couldn't not be one. He still was one of those eyewitnesses to Jesus' life. And if he, of any of the 12 disciples or anyone else on the planet at that time, wanted to bring an accusation and prove that Jesus was wicked and could deserve something, you would think he would think of something to say. Jesus had made a mistake here, some misjudgment there, but he didn't. In fact, what we read him saying in verse 3 and 4 is he comes, he's remorseful, and he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Judas says Jesus is innocent. He's telling the truth. But it's amazing that it's him telling the truth. He's being this eyewitness, a strange, unexpected kind of eyewitness, and yet he is. He was an eyewitness, and yet notice what Judas should have done. He was sorry about this, but that's all. He was just sorry about it. He felt guilt in that way, that he had done something wrong, but he didn't go to Jesus to help him with that feeling of guilt. He couldn't. He knew Jesus was innocent. And he knew all that Jesus had taught. But he was not going to admit from a humble heart that he needed that innocence of Jesus to cover Judas's guilt. He wasn't going to admit that. He was going to admit Jesus is innocent and I'm guilty, but he wasn't going to go the next step and say, "I need what only Jesus has." So instead, what did he do with his guilt? His guilt led to grief, to despair, to hopelessness, and he goes out and murders himself. He hangs himself. Now, there's a little bit of debate as to exactly when this happened, but it's possible he died on Good Friday too. And this isn't repentance, is it? It's remorse. That's why that word is in there. Remorse. There's a different Greek word for repentance. It's not this one. This one means after something's happened, you think about it. It's sort of what we call hindsight. You feel sorry about it. Feel sorry that you did it. Sorry for the consequences. But not necessarily repent, change your mind and heart and life, and be converted to God. And so the conclusion that Judas came to is that there's no help to be found in these Jewish leaders and man. He comes to him, to them. They're the chief priests, they're the elders. What have I done? And they're not going to help him. We see their answer. We'll look at that in a second. And he doesn't look for help in himself because he knows he's guilty. But he will not soften his stubborn heart to look for help from God, for mercy. And so his guilt leads him to grief, to despair, to self-murder. People respond to guilt over things that have happened in the past in the same way today. Sometimes, of course, they will eventually also end up in suicide. But in other cases, it will not get that far, but in despair and hopelessness and woe is me and there's no use trying to repent. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 describes these two kinds of sorrow for us. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Judas had the sorrow of the world. He had real guilt, but simply saying you've sinned is not yet the same thing as repentance. That's all the further it went for Judas. It led to a dead end. That's another example in this text of the guilt that led to grief. Not only the dead end for Judas, but the dead end for the chief priests and the scribes who did not repent, who denied their involvement in it and shifted blame around. They were not filled with remorse like Judas was. They tried to cover their tracks with Judas on Good Friday. They also tried to cover their tracks on Easter morning, too, when the soldiers came with the report. We'll look at that in a second. How is it they tried to cover their tracks with this demonic deal they had made with Judas? In verse 4, we read, Judas has come and said, "Look, this guy's innocent. I've sinned by doing this and betraying him to you." And they say, "So what? What is that to us? You take care of that. That's your guilty conscience, man. It's not on us. It's all done now." They don't care. They don't care. They didn't hold that trial to see if Jesus was innocent until proven guilty. They didn't care about guilt or innocence. He was guilty because they said he was guilty. It didn't matter what was true. They decided in their head, and they acted on that, regardless of any evidence, in spite of all evidence. And all the while they're doing it because they're holy and just people trying to protect the kingdom of God from this radical preacher named Jesus of Nazareth. That was their approach. That was how they rationalized it in their head. And here they're even trying to maintain their holiness by saying, "Look, this money has been paid for this. This is blood money. We can't have this in the church. We got to get rid of it." So they go buy this field where Judas hung himself. Why would they do that? Because they also knew what Judas knew. Jesus was innocent. If Jesus wasn't innocent, that money was just a business expense. And they could have used it and put it in the offering. But it wasn't a business expense. It was blood money. And so they treated it that way, trying to soothe their conscience about it. Remember how the Jewish leaders also denied their guilt and tried to cover it up on Easter morning. The soldiers came and said what had happened. That Jesus is gone, his body is gone, the stone's been rolled back, and the Jewish leaders covered it up. They shifted the blame. They said all the disciples stole him. They knew it wasn't true, but they shifted the blame. People still respond to guilt over our sin in the same way, shifting blame, denying it again and again. But that's not the answer. That's not how we ought to deal with the reality of our guilt for our sin. Congregation, unlike Judas and the Jewish leaders, our guilt over our sins, our guilt over the rebellion that we have committed against God's good law does not have to lead us to grief, to denying our responsibility, or to shifting blame. And it certainly never has to lead us to hopelessness, where we would commit suicide. As Matthew Henry pointed out, let us think as bad as we can of our sin, provided that we do not think it is unforgivable. Let us despair of ever having help in ourselves, but let us not despair of having help in God. There is always help in God, our helper, creator of heaven and earth. Well, the second thing then that we see in our text is a different kind of guilt, not the guilt that leads to grief and misery and death and dead ends, but the guilt that led to Golgotha. In verses 22 through 26, we see this as Pilate is there with the crowd asking, "What evil has Jesus done?" Was Jesus personally guilty for anything? Judas had testified he was innocent. The Jewish leaders did by refusing to deal with the money that Judas returned, knowing it was blood money or illegitimate. If Jesus would have really been guilty, you see, things would have been different. But they knew he was innocent. And for Pilate then, what did he think? Was Jesus personally guilty? He says, "No, he's innocent. I washed my hands of it. It's not my problem." But he treats Jesus as guilty, doesn't he? Simply saying, "Oh, he's innocent." Simply saying, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God." But then doing and acting something different shows something different in your heart. For Judas, or Jesus, I'm sorry, Pilate put Jesus on the same level as Barabbas, a criminal. He says, which one do you want to choose? He's treating Jesus as guilty there. Even though he said the word innocent, he's treating him as guilty. In our court system, you don't tell someone they're innocent and then throw them in prison. You say, oh, maybe you'll get off on parole early. If you're innocent, you're innocent, and you go free. Pilate was treating Jesus as guilty, and thus what our catechism rightly summarizes as Jesus was condemned not only by because of our sin, but he was condemned by the earthly judge, by Pilate, as guilty, even though Pilate said the word innocent. We know Jesus was innocent, of course, not only because of some of these things and some of the other witnesses, because God himself proves this to us. Jesus is fully God and fully man. God could not ever be unrighteous or unholy or impure. There's no evil in him. The scripture reminds us also that Jesus was like us in all things except for sin. That's in Hebrews. Since Jesus was not a sinner and was not personally guilty, then how is it that there's guilt that led him to Golgotha? We read about that in verse 25 and 26 of our text in Matthew 27. We read, all the people answered and said to Pilate, his blood be on us and on our children. And so then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged or beaten and whipped Jesus, then he delivered him to be crucified. The people, the Jewish people, declared they would bear the responsibility for crucifying Jesus. And how true this really was and is. Of course, these who had killed Christ will indeed bear that responsibility, both in time and eternity. And yet we read later in the book of Acts that some of those who were there that day shouting, crucify him, would later repent when Peter preached about what Jesus meant after he had risen from the dead, the crucified Christ and risen Lord, the gospel of salvation. And for those in that day and still today who repent and put faith in Christ and in his innocence, for those people, for you and I, it is our guilt and shame that led Jesus to Golgotha. And this is where you and I enter the history of Good Friday guilt. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6, speaking of Jesus, surely he has borne or carried our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity and the guilt of us all. You see the gospel there. The gospel of grace. The Jews who wanted Jesus crucified said, oh, we'll deal with our guilt. We'll take the responsibility. We'll take whatever consequences come. You don't want to ever say that about your sin. You don't want to say to God, I'll take it. I can handle it. Because the consequences for our sin is everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. You can't handle it. You don't want to handle it. I don't want to handle it. And so while true repentance means, of course, we've got to admit our sin and our guilt, it also means that we do not have to pay for the full shame and responsibility of that sin, but instead we look to the one who came and hung on the cross at Golgotha, because our iniquity and sin was laid on him, on his shoulders. He came and he takes our responsibility for us. You don't have to take the responsibility for your guilt. He came to do that for you. That's grace. That's the answer. That's the right way to deal with guilt. Not to deny it, not to shift the blame, to admit it, and to admit that you need this perfect innocence and righteousness of Christ, who is crucified for you and for your guilt. That's the gospel. We do not say in despair, yes, I'm guilty. I'm never going to amount to anything more than being a dirty, rotten sinner. Woe is me. That's not really what a Christian ought to say. We must acknowledge that my dirty, rotten sins have indeed led Christ to Golgotha. And they kept him nailed to that tree for all those hours. That's what he experienced, that excruciating, inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors of hell for. But when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it was. It was finished. My guilt led him there, but now it is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well. It is well with my soul. That's the gospel. My guilt led Christ to Golgotha, and now it is well with my soul, so I can then deal with my guilt in a different way. The last way of our text, the guilt that leads to gratitude, to worship and thankfulness to God. We see that in part in verse 46 of our text, where we read the proof that we do have this freedom to be thankful. Because Christ is there crying out in agony on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is because he's taking our guilt on him at that moment. That's the only reason the Father could possibly forsake his Son, because the Father couldn't sin, the Son couldn't sin, but the Father's looking at him because in carrying the shame and guilt of your sin and mine, and must then turn away and pour out his wrath upon him. That's been taken care of. Therefore, what do we have left? Not guilt, but gratitude. We see that kind of response, for example, at the end in verse 54, where the centurion responds. He sees all these things that have happened, the earthquake and the veil that is torn, and he fears greatly and says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In the parallel text in Luke, we read that the centurion worshipped God or glorified God. He is glorifying and worshiping God. Consider also the example, it's not in this passage, but in Luke, of the gratitude, now that guilt has been taken away, by that other person on a cross next to Jesus. The thief on the cross, whose guilt was intense. He really did belong there, Jesus didn't. But he turned that guilt into gratitude as he turned his eyes upon Jesus. Let me read those verses to you. Luke 23, verse 39 through 42, we read, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" He knew who Jesus was, and he had faith in him. And he knew he would see Jesus again. Not just that day, but for eternity. Jesus said he would see him. "Today you're with me in paradise." That gratitude and thankfulness. Consider the gratitude of a disciple like Joseph of Arimathea, who wants to show honor and respect to his dead Lord by going and paying the highest possible respect in burying his body in such a way and asking Pilate for permission to do so. For a dirt poor man like Jesus, who had been a convicted criminal, he would never treat someone and their body in this way. But Joseph of Arimathea, out of gratitude and love for Christ, did. Of course, the responses of guilt that washed away into gratitude become multiplied more and more, not so much on Good Friday, but especially once Easter morning comes. And we see Peter and the women and the other disciples starting to see the prophecies have come true. But even on Good Friday itself, as dark and black as that day was, we can still say good at the beginning of it, Good Friday, because there is grace, there is hope. So which kind of guilt do you have today over your sins? We didn't have to debate whether or not we are sinners. We read the commandments. We know we are. We know we are guilty. What kind of guilt do you have? The guilt that leads to grief, to misery, to shifting blame, to denying guilt. Or the guilt that led Christ to Golgotha and then leaves you with a response of thankfulness and gratitude. May that be the case. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to respond in gratitude. How we worship you today for what you have done so long ago. That even one event, one moment in history can have eternal consequences. Despite what country we live in, what language we speak, what kind of technology we use, what kind of vehicle we drive, none of that changes. For Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his sacrifice is just as real and just as effective for us today and tomorrow. And so we pray as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.